Well, here we are. It is the 25th of March in the year of our Lord, 2026, and this is the Panic Podcast for Wednesday. It's good to have you with us on a kind of a beautiful-looking day out here in Wise County in Southwest Virginia, and we're going to conclude our series on the Christian family by talking about imitating our Father. That is to say, our Heavenly Father. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, this is kind of an important verse, "And you should follow my example, just as I follow Christ's." You know, the old saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Do you know that was popularized by a fellow named Charles Caleb Colton, sometime around 1820, and it rings true in many aspects of life, from art to fashion to personal relationships. But when it's applied to our spiritual journey, it takes on a profound depth. Imitating our Heavenly Father is not just mimicry. It is, in fact, an act of very deep reverence. It's a way to honor the divine blueprint he has set for his people. Like Paul wrote this in, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children." So this is really a call for us to reflect God's character, transforming flattery into faithful devotion. Children naturally learn to imitate their parents in speech and behavior, sometimes the way they walk, that kind of thing. Babies imitate the sounds their parents make while coaxing conversation from them. And little girls try to walk in their mother's shoes, and little boys try to favor a shave like their dad does, using a razor without a blade. As adults, we mimic everything from songs we hear to clothes we see other people wearing, and even other people's career paths. As far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, the imitation of His ways is actually encouraged all through the Bible. And it's made possible through our relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit. It reveals our love for who He is and appreciation for what He's done. Like Jesus, who revealed the Father, believers are to reflect the nature and character of their God. It was John Milton who wrote, "The end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate Him." I love that. So let's talk about loving as our Heavenly Father does. You're going to want to turn to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. In the original Interpreter's Bible, this group of verses, Luke 6, 27 to 36, is subtitled "The Supreme Ideal." And here's their estimation of the importance of this group of verses. Listen to this. It's interesting. Where is it? I had it opened up and it closed up on me. Okay, here it is. "One would need to meditate upon this passage, not for a moment only, but through all his days. The loftiness of the challenge which Jesus here presents exalts us with the sense of the glory of God, and in the same moment humbles us to the dust with the consciousness of our utter inability to measure up to the ideal he set before his disciples." Yeah, it's pretty powerful stuff. Now, Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, 20 to 26 had to do with the qualifications of those who want to become members of his kingdom and the fate of those who, on account of their life and attitude, will have no share in it. Now, from verses 27 onward, Jesus announces the principles according to which the members of his kingdom must live in their relationship with others. And what makes these verses particularly noteworthy and we're going to look at them in just a second, is that the Lord addresses all those listening to him, not just his disciples. This makes it clear that although the principles, they're enumerated in verses 27 to 45, are mainly binding on the members of his kingdom, they hold good for all people. Literally everyone is under the obligation to practice what Jesus lays down as absolute demands. Now let's take a look at Luke 6:27 to 31 to start things off. Jesus said, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." The sign of true believers or true followers of Jesus really is their obedience to his commands, including the command to love one's enemies. Now the question is, how can we do this? They deserve our love the least, right? Well, by applying the golden rule of acting toward others as we wish them to act towards us. That's verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love isn't a feeling. It's a principle of action. And it includes doing good in response to hate, blessing instead of cursing, praying for those who mistreat us, giving more than people ask of us, and lending, expecting nothing in return. We are to invest not in perishable things, but in people. Just as children are like their parents, children of God should desire to be like their Heavenly Father, who is kind to those who are ungrateful and merciful to those who don't deserve the blessings of his kingdom, but are given them anyway. Luke 18, verses 13 to 14, very interesting couple of verses. "But the tax collector stood at a distance." He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Yeah, that tax collector, he didn't deserve God's time, but he went home justified before God. Now, just who were these sinners that Jesus has in mind? Let's look at verses 32 to 36. Verses 32. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Even sinners love those who love them. Who are those sinners? They were those who had no regard for God's law. People who wouldn't give Jesus the time of day. For example, the heathen, and even those Israelites who, in the strict judgment of the Jews, were guilty of reprehensible conduct, and the outright wicked, those would be the sinners, like prostitutes, tax collectors, lazy Jews. Those were the sinners in the days of Jesus. And in this section of teaching, the term sinners, it's used three times. And what Jesus is saying is that listeners who only love those who love them, who do good only to those who do good to them, and who make only safe loans, they're not any better than the very sinners they were always looking down upon. For even those at the bottom of the social religious scale love their own kind, do good to their own kind, and lend to their own kind, in the firm expectation that at some future time they, the givers and the lenders, will be the recipients. Well, accordingly, if those people who are now listening to Jesus' sermon don't rise above such self-centered ethics, they can't expect God's special favor on them. They're in a class with the very riffraff they hate so much. Now, over against the practices that Jesus condemns, he now places the very opposite, again mentioning the very same items to which he's just referred and listing them in the same order, namely loving, doing good, and lending. Jesus wants us to be merciful, like the Father is merciful. Our obedience will offer proof of our connection to God and validate our commitment to living according to his standards. To disregard the command to show mercy would expose our selfishness and disprove any claim to the kingdom of God. God's children should strive to behave like him and to reveal God's character. Now, I want you to have a look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, Paul writes, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." The Corinthian church was a great church, but at the same time, it was a very troubled one. And Paul wrote a number of letters, and they were tough letters. And in this group of verses, he explains that his apparent harshness to them in those letters was not to shame them, but to warn them of the seriousness and perverseness of their actions, and especially of their pride. He knows they had many guides or guardians, but denies that they had spiritual fathers to advise them. He considered himself to be their spiritual father, since he had established the church and brought them to the gospel that led to their salvation in the first place. So since Paul could rightfully claim to be their spiritual father, he felt that he could ask them to become imitators of him. In fact, Paul was the spiritual father to several other churches in addition to the one in Corinth. Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, they're among the other cities where he founded churches. And as a spiritual parent, he wrote letters to those congregations to encourage them. Also, he had many individuals he considered to be his spiritual sons, people like Silas and Timothy and Titus, and even John Mark. And they frequently traveled with him and were guided in their spiritual growth through their association with Paul and being mentored by him. His words and example served to inspire their devotion and their loyalty to Christ. Now, carrying on here in 1 Corinthians 4, let's take a look at verses 17 to 21. Let me bring that up here. "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with the rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit. Now, concerning his proposed trip to visit them. Now, Paul addressed some in the church who had acted arrogantly, as though he weren't really going to visit them and didn't dare do so. Now, some of these were false teachers who were trying to undermine his pastoral and his apostolic authority by saying things like, Paul, he's just unstable. He's a terrible speaker. He's weak. And the things he says are of no importance. He covers this in 2 Corinthians. In some of his chapter 1, I guess, he deals with a lot of what they were saying. And Paul's response that he would be coming without delay as soon as the Lord made it possible. And at that time, he would take a look at these troublemakers and see what real power they or what power they thought they had and what authority they thought they had. But he would show them what real power and what real authority looks like, because he is the one who had the real power and the real authority. Now, the verse 19 says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord is willing. But emphasizes a contrast. Now, like these false teachers, all they had was talk, and talk is cheap. All these people ever have is talk. Their words carry no power. But on the other hand, as verse 20 says, Paul is coming in the power of the kingdom of God, which is not about talk. It's about power. Paul is talking about the life that comes from Christ, the new birth, and its power. Did you know you walk in the power of the Lord? Yes, you do. You certainly do. If you are a born-again believer, you are walking in the power of the Lord. And Paul here climaxes his thought with the question in verse 21, what do you prefer? He poses two alternatives. Basically, do you want me to come with punishment? Or do you want me to come in love with a gentle spirit? That's a strong answer to their charge that he was afraid to come to them. Paul was in no way afraid to come to them. He was coming in the power and in the authority of God, and you know, he was basically trying to whip this congregation into some kind of good spiritual shape. Now, in John's first letter in 1 John, he emphasized that true believers are called to a life of holiness that reproduces the character of our Heavenly Father in us. We are to imitate the Lord. Paul said that his friends are to imitate him because he is imitating the Lord. And John talks about imitating the Lord in living a life of holiness because our Heavenly Father is holy. Holiness is not just a set of rules, but rather it's a reflection of God in us, a reflection of our divine parentage, as seen in these verses that I want to deal with now. Let's take a look first at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. John writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Now, in these verses, John is urging his readers, believers in Christ, to live in Christ, to abide in Christ, fostering a life of righteousness. And this righteousness is not self-centered. It is the fruit of being born again. Just as a child inherits many traits from their earthly father, those born of God naturally will exhibit some of his holy attributes. Holiness resembles the Father by demonstrating our spiritual lineage through things like, you know, ethical and moral living, basically preparing us for Christ's return so that we will be without a shame, without shame. We won't be ashamed when he comes back with how we have lived or how we are behaving. Now, over the page here in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, now listen to this. I love these verses. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I love that. All those who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. This passage, 1 John 3, 1-3, I mean, it highlights the amazing love, lavish and overflowing love that God the Father has for us, His children. The wonder of it all is too much for Him. So He tells His readers to see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Like John, he almost can't believe it. He leaves no doubt that believers have been called to be God's children. And then he adds, that's what we are. It's almost too much for him, but he says, well, that's what we are. God's call is entirely effectual. In other words, we are what God calls us to be. And this is a wonderful thing, but it carries an unintended consequence, and that is the world doesn't know us. Like, we know we're God's children, but the world, they can't tell. The complete incompatibility of the world and the Christian way comes again and again in John's writings. The world's failure to know Christ means that the world will never see us as God's children. So if you're waiting for your unsaved family members to rejoice in the fact that you're God's child, don't hold your breath. It's not going to happen. Now, as blown away as John was at the thought of the believer's position in Christ, God's true children, he isn't blind to the fact that the best is yet to come. Verse 2 says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Oh, that is so powerful, isn't it? That is powerful. You know, it's very interesting. John doesn't write a lot about hope, but he does here. Like, look at verse 3. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves. You know, to see God is to be transformed. In verse 3, the only time in John's letter that he mentions hope, his concern for his readers is mainly with the believer's present situation rather than his future hope. But John is well aware of the importance of hope. And the believer's hope, your hope, if you are a Christian, your hope rests on a solid foundation. And that this has consequences for daily Christian living in the present. It's like to know God shouldn't bring spiritual complacency or apathy, but rather purity of life. It is, after all, the pure in heart who will see God. Now I want to take a look here at verses 7 to 9 for just a second. 1 John 3 verses 7 to 9. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Those who are born of God will not continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Actions motivated by love should be the normative for every Christian, right? But they don't always come about automatically. Christian love has been demonstrated by Christ, and to a degree, it has been received when a person becomes a Christian. But the life of love, which leads to a life of righteousness, must also be learned. It doesn't come natural to any of us. The life of Christ was a gift of love, and it should be studied, it should be understood, it should be internalized and replicated in us. Verse 8, The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You know, John's not saying that when a Christian sins, he belongs to the devil in the way that the Christian belongs to God as his child. That's not what John is saying. John means that insofar as one's life is not motivated by love to obey God, it is motivated by a readiness to respond to temptations from Satan. You can follow the way of love and of God, or you can follow the way of Satan. And Satan has always been the worst of all sinners, but John says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And to destroy the devil's works means that John means what John had already written about in terms of personal forgiveness, cleansing, and being brought into fellowship with God. Right? This can occur gloriously in the life of a person even now. There is a hope that it will take place in totality at some time in the future, though as yet the works of the devil seem to be plentiful and visible. But as you turn yourself over to the Lord, as you begin to live for the Lord, as you begin to prayerfully imitate the Lord, the works of the devil are being destroyed in your life. And that's an act of God on your behalf. I cannot stress how it is so vitally important for all of us who call ourselves God's children to begin to imitate our Heavenly Father. The more we imitate Him, the stronger our faith will be, and the clearer our witness will be in this sinful world. And we're going to have to stop here now. It's you guys wouldn't know this, but it's we're getting close to Easter and Palm Sunday and everything. And I've had people in and out of the church all day as I've been recording this message. I started it over 2 hours ago. So I'm just finishing it up now. We're at 27 and a half minutes past the hour. Now, Lord willing, we'll be back on Friday. We'll be back in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure. We may be wrapping it up this Friday. Maybe we have one more after this coming Friday. I can't remember. But don't forget about Bible study tonight. We're going to be talking about dogs in heaven. Will there be dogs in heaven? Or pets? Will our pets be in heaven? You will have the definitive answer tonight at Bible study, 6 o'clock, 1230 Church Street Northwest here in lovely downtown Norton, Virginia, nestled in the Appalachian Mountains. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today. And we'll see you tonight at church, and we'll talk to the rest of you Friday, Lord willing. God bless. Talk again soon.